While we're turning this evening for the last time, at least the last time, I imagine for some time, to the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, as we bring to a conclusion our series of studies in this rather marvellous book. We have had, I think, 31 sermons on the Acts of the Apostles, too few sermons, obviously, to cover it in any detail, but we have had something of an adventure over these last 9 months or so as we've followed the life of the early church, and in the providence of God come both this morning and this evening now in the Acts of the Apostles to think about the expansion of the gospel in the first century. Earlier on this week, and again as Dr. Larkin was speaking at the Farnwell Lecture this morning, it struck me very forcefully how absolutely vital the Acts of the Apostles is to us. We relatively rarely think of it that way. After all, isn't Acts the book about Paul, the missionary? And aren't we really focused on the work of Jesus Christ? And one of the things that we've pursued in the course of our studies is this theme that the Acts of the Apostles is essentially the Acts of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit through the ministry of the Apostles. And Luke himself, the author, makes that abundantly clear. He indicates that the first volume of his two-volume study, the Gospel of Luke, was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And implicitly in that statement is the notion that what we have in the Acts of the Apostles is what the Lord Jesus continued to do and to teach. And it's really amazing how much about Christ's work in the early church would be missing from our knowledge. The pattern of his purposes would be absent from our understanding were it not for the Acts of the Apostles. It's because of the Acts of the Apostles that we know how, on the day of Pentecost, the new church was brought together in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the Acts of the Apostles that we know how the gospel of Christ pressed beyond its natural cultural barriers. And Jesus' promise was fulfilled that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so, as Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 28, there is a sense in which the gospel is coming now through an apostle to the ends of the earth. Paul tells us at the end of his letter to the Romans that he had often wanted to visit the Romans. He had been hindered for various reasons, but his desire in visiting them was not so that he would be able to stand trial in Rome. His desire in visiting them was to minister to them and then, amazingly, be sent out by them. And as he brings that great letter to a conclusion, he indicates to us that having completed the burden of ministry the Lord had given to him, having fully preached the gospel around the Mediterranean, now his desire is to press forwards with the gospel further westwards. He desires to go to Spain. And who knows if the Apostle Paul had lived as long as the Apostle John apparently did. He would have wanted to push beyond Spain and go perhaps even to England and to what the Romans called Ultima Thule, Scotland and the islands beyond. There was nowhere Paul did not want to go to preach the gospel. And now we have this marvelous picture at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where the ambassador of Jesus Christ, the representative of the eternal city of God, has been brought in God's providence and is marching inexorably to what men called the eternal city. For, as it were, the final clash of the ancient world between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the city and the might and the emperor that was Rome. And it's an intriguing thing, since we know that the Apostle Paul's life almost certainly did not end at this point. And as Luke makes fairly clear towards the end of the passage, there was nobody there to bring charges against him. It ought, I think, at first glance to strike us as strange that Luke finishes his book just here. After all, if he'd waited just a few years, he could have given us surely an account of Paul's final arrest and final imprisonment, and then the heroic martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. So why does he finish here? Well, probably for the very obvious reason that he wants to say to us, even before the Apostle Paul's life has come to a conclusion, that the forward march of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has only begun. God buries his workmen, but he pursues his work. And so the whole book, in a sense, concludes in an open-ended way, as we would say, to draw us in to the conclusion of the work of Jesus Christ through his servants to the end of the world and to the end of the age. And as we stand right at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, another thing that we see is not only that we are here looking forwards to the continuing work of Jesus Christ, in which we ourselves as his people are caught up, but we're able to look backwards. And we're able to see, as it were, like footprints in history, the way in which Jesus Christ has been marching forwards. The way in which his divine strategy has now been worked out. Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And how his narrower strategy for the Apostle Paul has been worked out, called into the kingdom of Jesus Christ in order that he might present the gospel before kings and rulers and suffer many things for the sake of his Lord and Savior. And Paul's ministry, Christ's purposes for Paul, have been worked through. And Christ promised that the church would grow and grow and grow has been worked out. In the early chapters, Luke has, from some quarter or another, even found the numbers, the 3,000 converted at Pentecost, and then how there was an explosion of new life in the church in Jerusalem. And then punctuated the rest of the book with a constant, recurring telling of the story, that the numbers grew, the Christians were spread, the gospel message was sent, and more and more and more people were added to the gospel. Indeed, you can almost divide the Acts of the Apostles by the great punctuation marks that he places 5 or 6 times through the narrative of Paul's ministry. The church grew, the word spread, the people of God bore witness. And now, as he focuses down narrowly upon Paul, how Paul's deep personal burden, his sense of being driven by God in his ministry, is coming to a completion. I long to see Rome, he had said to the Roman Christians in chapter 1. And now, piece by piece, Christ's purpose for him, the right time, the right man, at the right place, are all coming to this glorious conclusion. Almost as though the Apostle Paul had this burning ambition to go to the very epicenter of world power and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the story ends here in Acts chapter 28 with a number of absolutely fascinating little cameos that Luke gives us that bring in a marvelous way the threads that Luke has woven through his story, brings them all together in an exquisite design of how God fulfills his purposes in the lives of his servants. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, they arrive in Malta. This is really the end of the narrative from the previous chapter and the great experience that they'd had as they'd sailed the Mediterranean. And now, after the shipwreck, they arrive safely in Malta. And we learn in an apparently minor incident in Paul's life that there will never be any impediment that will finally hinder the purposes of God. You know the story. They get on board ship and they sail away. And they find themselves in a shipwreck. The apostle takes over, although apparently he is not by training a seafaring man. But he is God's man. He has that God-given poise. And eventually, by God's grace, he leads them finally and all of them ashore. And they're all brought safely to land. And the native people in Malta show them unusual kindness. Which I think in this instance does not mean kindness out of the ordinary for them, because apparently they didn't have a reputation for being a particularly kindly people, but a kindliness that was almost out of character. If you know anything about islanders, you know that one of the things they tend not to like are tourists and visitors, unless of course they're making money out of them. This is our island. And these people were a burden upon them. And yet in the marvels of God's grace, God touches their hearts and they open their hearts to Paul and to these shipwreck prisoners and to the sailors and to the Roman centurion and his soldiers. We know his name. He was Julius, chapter 27, verse 1. I sometimes wonder, because Luke doesn't tell us, what on earth did Julius make of all this? Here he's been told, get this man to Rome. And he finds himself in the middle of a shipwreck. And then he finds himself on an inhospitable island where suddenly the islanders open their hearts to the visitors. And then there's more for him to see before he eventually gets to Rome. I wonder if the reason that his name is mentioned here is just as a little signal that God did something absolutely marvelous in his life. But then suddenly, Paul, verse 3, is gathering a bundle of sticks. We sometimes speak about him as the mighty apostle. Now here is what a mighty servant of Jesus Christ is seen doing. She is seen gathering sticks. Humble, menial service is the hallmark of God's people. And out of the fire, perhaps awakened by the heat, comes a viper and it fastens on Paul's hand, we're told. Verse 3, and the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, and they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Well, of course. If something bad happens to you like this, there can only be one explanation. Justice. Divine justice. The God justice, Dike, is now calling in his claim. And at any moment they expect Paul to swell up and to drop dead. But Paul, a man conscious that his life is immortal, until his task is complete. And Jesus Christ has told him he will get to Rome, throws off the snake. And the islanders, the islanders, who first of all thought that the heavens were about to open and this man would be struck dead, suddenly are bowing down before him and worshipping him as a god. It's actually a little, perhaps almost humorous illustration that Luke gives to us, that unbelief is always unstable. I think that's actually one of the most important lessons Christians need to learn today, that unbelief is always unstable. It has no roots, no fixed point, no final understanding of the universe in which we live. But it becomes, in God's purposes, the occasion for a wonderful work of grace on the island of Malta. And so while they're waiting for Paul to die, Paul demonstrates the poise and the grace that has long been so characteristic of his life. And then something else, notice. And notice the marvelous way in which Luke describes this. In the area, there was a man named Publius. He was the chief man of the island, verse 7. And he entertained us hospitably for 3 days. I wonder if Julius was wandering round the island of Malta thinking, what is going on here? And then these marvelous words of Luke, it happened. Now listen, it didn't just happen. That's not what Luke means. He didn't just say, well, you know, by some kind of accident we discovered that Publius's father was sick. Well, here is the God who is sovereign over all history. And you see what he is doing for the father of Publius? The God of all history is providentially superintending a shipwreck in order that the apostle Paul may be brought to his sickbed and speak to him about Jesus Christ and pray for him and heal him. Sometimes we say, and sometimes we are right to say, God is in the details. And it was so here. It's another lesson we need to learn. There isn't a single thing will take place in your life that just happens. All is under the sovereign control of the purposes of God for your life and through your life. And it's so many little indications in the small things. And you see the details. If Paul hadn't been a man humble enough to gather sticks, the snake would never have been on his hand. The providences of God would never have worked out in this way. Publius might never have entertained them the way he did. His father might have died of the Malta sickness. But God is working the details of his purposes out in the lives of his servants. And it's kind of fascinating here, at least it seems fascinating to me, that there's a kind of pattern here. Remember the other Sunday night we spoke about Christiformity, being conformed to Jesus, and how even the pattern of Jesus' life begins to be repeated in the lives of his servants. We share in his suffering and we share in his triumph. And I wonder if this is an intentional thing that Luke is saying. Does this remind you of something? A storm at sea, safe arrival, and then the power of God to bring deliverance and healing. See the echo of a similarity between the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the stilling of the storm, arriving to deal with the Gadarene demoniac and then to raise the little girl to life And then the whole thing in the Gospels apparently ends with a meal. And the whole thing here ends with a marvelous meal. And that's not all. Back to Julius as he stands on board the ship sometime later as they're now ready to sail to Rome. And what does he see? He sees these Maltese people and they're laden down with food and provisions and everything that they'll need. Never did a Roman prisoner sail towards Rome so bountifully supplied for the journey. And all indications that when God's work is done in God's way, as Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, used to say, as many of you know, God's work done in God's way never lacks God's resources. In a way, it's like the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles compressed into one little cameo to teach us no impediments can ever divert or hinder God from his purposes. But then secondly, we're told, verse 11, after 3 months we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, as a figurehead. Now, one or two of the commentators comment here on what they think may have been going on in Luke's mind. I mean, here is the Apostle Paul, and he's been sailing across the Mediterranean. He's been in shipwreck after shipwreck. He's just come out of a shipwreck where, in God's amazing power, the whole ship has been saved. You can almost imagine the Apostle Paul going up to these figureheads of Castor and Pollux and patting these Roman gods. They were the gods the Romans believed would prevent you from shipwreck when you were at sea. And patting them as though they were pet dogs and saying to them, "Back into your kennels, boys." Those who know the grace and power of Jesus Christ have no use nor need for the dumb idols of man's creation. My, how glorious it is, incidentally, to have no need of worshipping down before the dumb idols of man's creation, houses and money and cars. But to know that all of these things will crumble into dust, but our security is in God. But more, not only is this passage teaching us that there can be no impediment that will hinder the purposes of God, I think it's also teaching us that there is no community that can compare to the family of God. Now, back to Luke. We put in at Syracuse. We stayed there 3 days. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, south wind sprang up. Second day, we came to Puteoli, found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Do I think what's happening now? I think Julius watches Paul being greeted by these brothers whom he's never, ever seen. Now, you know, you experience this, don't you? You meet Christians from some other side of the world. You perhaps don't even speak the same language, but you recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And perhaps Julius had never seen this before. You turn up as strangers. There's a whole gang of you. There's a Roman centurion behind you. And they fling open the doors. "Come in, why don't you stay for the week?" I'm sure Julius had never seen anything like the Christian church in action in this way. And then there's more. And so we came to Rome. I think Julius was probably saying, "I can't believe I'm doing this. Excuse me, Julius, is it okay if we stay here for a week?" "A week? Yes. You've been with us. How long have you been? You've been with us. Months. What's another week? Let's just stay here. These Christians will entertain us royally." "Well, I suppose so. I suppose so. And then as they march forward, we're told that the brothers in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius. They come a few dozen miles and three taverns to meet us. And Julius is standing there thinking, how do all these people know this man? Does he have these immediate bonds with them all? Why are they so grateful for him? Ah, but there's something else. You see, those who read the Acts of the Apostles in the Roman world would have been familiar with this kind of pattern. When a general came home and was given a triumph, and they would go out to meet him, and they would bring him into the city of Rome in a great triumph, and behind him would be the chained prisoners the general had captured in the war. And here, to Julius's astonishment, it's the chained prisoner who is being given the glorious triumph. This is not the Apostle Paul creeping into Rome. This is the Apostle Paul marching into Rome, conscious that God is with him. God has sent him. And that God will bring him there in order to use him there for his glory. You know, when some visiting dignitary arrives in the United States, and you'll see it on the evening news, there's the vice president standing at the bottom of the stairs to greet the dignitary off the plane. And then when he gets in the motor cavalcade to the White House, the President of the United States will come out of the White House to greet him. If it's a real dignitary, it doesn't just sit in the Oval Office and say, well, I suppose he can see me. He goes out and he brings him in. And this is the atmosphere that's surrounding the Apostle Paul here, because he's an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something even more wonderful about this. Just look at what Luke tells us happened when Paul met these Christians coming down the road from Rome on the Via Appia. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Let me put it this way. We very often, and rightly, think about the importance of the Apostle Paul for the Christian church. We don't so often think about the importance of the Christian church for the Apostle Paul. My friends, if you are a servant of Jesus Christ in the public arena, if you are a minister of the gospel, you need the church. You need the church. And it's here. I mean, you expect to read, don't you? At least I expect to read. Am I strange in expecting to read? They met Paul, and they thanked God, and they took courage. And actually, Paul tells us when he writes the letter to the Philippians that there were Christians who were tremendously encouraged by him. But you see, the servant of God, he needs the people of God. You need the ministers of God's word for your soul. That is an absolutely essential thing if you're going to be a strong Christian believer, stable and well. You need the word of God fed into your soul, and it's natural when that happens that you are thankful for those who feed the word of God into your soul. But you may have no idea how much those of us who feed the word of God into your souls need you. And so this is a most wonderful bond between the teacher of God's word and the people of God. And really, we're back where we began in Acts. In the style of life that characterizes the new community, there isn't a community in the world like this. I've been at one or two ministers' conferences recently, and at those conferences some of my best friends have been present. And I've said to them on several occasions when we've greeted one another and sat down and begun to talk, do you think it's like this when you go to a physician's conference? Or a teacher's conference? Or some academic conference where you meet people in the same line of business you've known most of your professional life? No, this is entirely different. We are blood brothers in this. And so we are. Look at us. What a bunch we are. But is there a single community in Columbia, South Carolina tonight where people have so many dear, close, intimate, blood-bought friends as we in this room have this evening? And so the Acts of the Apostles, as the gospel now comes to the very epicenter of the Roman Empire, gives expression to the beauty and the joy of belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. So Luke is teaching us that there is no impediment that can hinder the purposes of God, that there's no community that can compare to the family of God. And finally, he wants to teach us that there are no earthly chains that can bind the Word of God. It's almost certain that the Apostle Paul was released after this imprisonment. But later, when he was again imprisoned in Rome and obviously now expecting his execution, he wrote to his dear friend Timothy and spoke about these chains. But he added, the Word of God is not in chains. And so, yes, although when with characteristic evangelistic zeal he calls together the local leaders of the Jews in verse 17, and now he teaches them for a whole day about the gospel of Jesus Christ from morning to evening, and some are convinced and others disbelieved and they disagreed among themselves. And Paul's parting shot to them apparently was this: do you see how the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled? That there are those who see but don't see, those who hear but don't hear. You are people whose hearts have grown dull and your ears are closed and you can't see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the marvels of the grace in his face. But not even the rejection of the gospel by those who are opposed to it can chain the gospel. And that's why the Acts of the Apostles, well translated, I think, at least in the English Standard Version, because it gets the last word right. The Acts of the Apostles concludes with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And almost 2,000 years later, it's still the same. Great boldness, and nothing ultimately can hinder the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the question that has been on my mind today is this. We've been 9 months in this book. Has the gospel advanced in your life? Has the gospel advanced in our fellowship? Has the gospel advanced beyond our fellowship into Columbia and to the ends of the earth? Because that's the reason it's an open-ended book to challenge us to continue the story. May God in his grace. Help us to learn all that we have been taught from the Acts of the Apostles and to become such Christians and such a fellowship. Heavenly Father, how we thank you tonight for these many months of study in this great book. We thank you that there are times in our Christian lives when we feel that we are actually living in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles, because the power of the gospel is the same, the glory of Christ is the same, the struggles through which we go are the same, the blessedness of belonging to the fellowship of your people is exactly the same. And although you know that we do not put our final trust in our experience of the gospel to confirm its truthfulness, we thank you that our experience confirms the truthfulness of every single word in this book. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Acts of Jesus Christ will continue in Colombia and to the ends of the earth. And this we pray for your great name's sake.